Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study explores Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We'll see that it's a pivotal moment in the redemptive story, bridging the gulf between heaven and earth. Rooted in Leviticus 16 and echoed in Hebrews 3-10, this sacred day reveals the Messiah's eternal work of covering our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. From the Passover lamb's blood on the doorpost, to the Aaronic high priest's incense-shrouded entrance into the Holy of Holies, the themes of Yom Kippur point to the ultimate sacrifice of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. His overarching priesthood cleanses our consciences from the stain of a life separated from the presence of the Creator. Yom Kippur calls us to remember our posture of brokenness and contrition, that we might experience the transformative power of forgiveness and restoration. Only through Yeshua do we have confidence that heaven has covered, removed, and forgotten our wandering ways.
For some of you who may not be familiar with the Day of Atonement, this is one of a number of the particular festivals that in the particular appointed times of the Lord, and they're a part of a story that stretches from where you have the beginning of the tale, starting back with the first month. In the first month, we have Passover in it, and that stretches all the way down and to the seventh month. So you have the first month of Israel's calendar, which is roughly March, April, and it stretches down to the seventh month of Israel's calendar, which is roughly September, October kind of time frame. And they're like bookends of a whole account that goes from beginning to end. You've got, and that really kicks things off with the first new moon that starts off the first month. And because you'll see, and we've talked about this in times past, that the first month of Israel's calendar and the seventh month are like bookends. So the first month has a first day, which kicks it off. And that has its parallel or its bookend with the day that we just celebrated, the Day of Blowing Trumpets, which is also a first day of the month. And you have a bookend with the day to select the lambs back. That is for Passover. To select the lambs for Passover is the 10th day of the first month. Well, today, what we are celebrating here is the 10th day of the seventh month. And it is the day of coverings, or Yom Kippur, the day to cover things. So, for the selecting the Passover lamb, what was the Passover lamb blood covering? The doorposts, right? The doorposts of the house. With the first Passover, the blood of the lamb was covering over the doorposts. And that was, we talked about this on the Day of Blowing Trumpets, was that you were having a time where the destroyer that the Lord was sending to deal a plague upon Egypt was blocked by something else that the Lord had sent. So the Lord sent the destroyer with that 10th plague into Egypt, and the Lord also called for the lamb or the goat that would be the Pesach or the Passover offering, that its blood would block the destroyer coming in. So what do we see with its bookend here in the seventh month? The Day of Atonement is blocking, in this case, covering over and removing the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So when you see the particular themes that we have of this particular day, it's based upon where? The dwelling place of God. This is where, remember we read in Leviticus 16, hey, Aharon, you can't just waltz into the Holy of Holies anytime you feel like it. No, you only come in once a year, and you have to come in invited. You have to have an appointment, and that appointment is the 10th day of the seventh month, and you have to come with what you're called to bring, and that is the incense. Remember, is you have to bring in incense to put it onto this censer that he was carrying, to then put smoke up in front of him to cover, make a cloud before him. It says otherwise he would die. So even though he was bringing a covering, this high priest had to have a covering himself to go in. And we had just read there in Hebrews 9 and 10 that there's something very unique about the high priest that we have. This high priest who's always in business of that, that is likened to the order of Melchizedek. He's outside of the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, they are tied to the tabernacle, the temple. Well, there is a priesthood that is always in business, always has the open sign on, 24 hours a day, whether the tabernacle on earth or the temple on earth is in business or not, whether it's standing, whether it's destroyed, there is a priesthood that's always on call at that particular point in time. So we see from just the layout of Israel as they traveled through the desert that the tabernacle was to be smack dab, right smack in the middle of the people. And several times the Lord said, I want to dwell in the middle of the people. I want to dwell in the middle of them. Well, this keeps getting communicated that the creator of heaven and earth wants to be at one, wants to be together. Because why? Remember how we started this, the Torah readings back in Genesis? The first man, the first woman, Adam and Chava, or Adam and Eve, they were at one with the Lord. The Lord was walking with them. They were in the garden. And the Lord wants to be doing that yet again. But there is a different, there is a block that's between humanity and God, the creator of all things. And that's, we've read it several times through all the readings that we've gone through here today. What? It's our wickedness. You know, sin, as you might have seen in those pamphlets over there talking about atonement, there is, when it talks about there's coverings, three coverings of sins, transgressions, iniquities. Those are increasing levels of your moving away from God. Sins, your chatah is missing the mark. Your pasha or your transgressions, that's more willful. Oh, I want to follow the Lord, but I really got, as the Apostle Paul says, I was dragged away and enticed. And then I went off into a different path from the Lord. And that avon is translated as iniquities or rebellion, wickedness. This is just, I will not obey. I will not. I will not obey. So that's kind of almost the level of, well, pretty much is treason against the kingdom of heaven. So imagine that. The Lord is saying, I will forgive your sins. Oh, that's not so bad. That's a boo-boo. Your transgressions. Okay, maybe you need a good paddling. But iniquities, that's outright fighting against you. And the Lord says, I will cover over that too. Even for all of the affronts, all of the unfaithfulness, all of that, the treason against heaven, all of that will be covered over, will be removed from out of the congregation and forgotten. So when we just read there in Hebrews chapter 9, when it talks about our consciences being sprinkled, that's the whole thing of, you know, oh yeah, God forgive us, but I can't forgive myself. I can't let it go. But that's a whole part of what the process is of being cleansed, is to remember he has covered it, he has removed it, and he has forgotten it. So the Lord has promised to forget it. So thus, it is not something that is going to be brought up again, because he has chosen to forget that. So we've been seeing through the Torah passage we've gone through this year that this is a progression where you started out in the garden and the Lord is dwelling, walking with mankind. But then mankind decided, oh, we want to find out our own wisdom. We want to find out our own way to do things. The way of good and bad. God, yeah, we want to be king. And we want a king to be like everyone else, to rule over us. Yes. And that's quite a bit different, because the very interesting thing is what happens when you talk about we want a king so we could be like everyone else. What is an instruction that is given that you see, even starting from where they're getting to the mountain? What is the instruction that you have about the leaders and the progression of leaders? Moses' father-in-law even suggests that. It's about, okay, you don't have a guy that sits up at the top and he's got all the power. No, you've got to break it up. So delegate, yes, you've got to delegate. So thus, what do? You have, say, hey, set up people over different levels of people. We have leaders of tens, leaders of 50s, leaders of hundreds and of thousands. So these people, so select good people, select wise people who are competent and capable and faithful to be able to work with these small groups, bigger groups as they go up. What happens when you have a king? Yeah, he's the only one. And you've got everybody who cowers. And it's all about power and just cramming it down to keep everybody in control all the way down the road. So with that idea about picking your leaders, you can have, the people can have a lot of say over what kind of leaders, people who've proven themselves over time, and select them. That's the original model for Israel. When you have a king, or that later on in Israel's history, when you've got another emperor from another nation that is now ruling over Israel, what say do they have over what goes on? Pretty much none. You just hope that you don't get squished like a bug, and that becomes the way. So you see that, you know, when we, in our modern society where we have a chance to vote, that's pretty much almost getting close to the idea of where it was before. Because unlike what we read about in the Gospels, and even in the later good part of Israel's history under the kings, you didn't really have a lot of say over what was going on with the leadership. Now we see in Israel's history, there were some kings whose hearts were open to the Lord speaking, and thus they could be corrected. And you see, they were corrected. And we read about one of them here today in Psalm 51. That was a king who was corrected. And he was shown massive deviation away from it. And we'll begin into that a little bit later. But yes, we'll see that this picture that we have of this particular day is that heaven wants to fix the gulf and bring back together, to bridge that gulf between heaven and earth, to bring that back together, and to deal with this sins, transgressions, and iniquities issue that has been plaguing mankind ever since. So thus, one of the other lessons that we have at this particular day, and it's a lesson that, as we were mentioning last time around, that this is quite different from some of where you have, as the Apostle Paul talks about it, if you look at the Torah with a veil over your eyes that you cannot see the Messiah, you cannot see how this story plays out. Your revelation ends with those later prophets, those time period right before you have the, you could say, the dark period of roughly four centuries where there were no prophets, there was no real testimony of heaven's instructions down. So that's pretty much where your story ends. So what is the Day of Atonement all about? Oh, lots of ideas. But what happens when there is no temple and tabernacle? We talked about that before. So if there is no talking about, all right, your Aaronic priesthood, if that's all you know about your connection between heaven and earth, your Aaronic priesthood, what happens when they have no job site? They can't work. Uh-oh. Yeah. Well, thus we got the revelation, hey, no, there has always been something above. The boss of the Aaronic priesthood over above them. And that's, you know, revealed to us as being what the Messiah is, the one anointed by heaven to do this. So thus, what you see is, you know, rather than Yom Kippur being a day where, yes, you have this appointment with heaven and said, yes, things get covered. But this is a part of a story which goes over the entire pictures of all of these appointments. So these are all of these appointments from beginning to end. We have had our own Passover. Passover is not just something that happened several thousand years ago. Passover, our Passover, happened when we were delivered from the house of bondage. We ourselves, each one of us. Yes, our spiritual ancestors, they were physically delivered from a physical place called Egypt, from physical bondage, and physically delivered to a physical promised land. Yes. But each one of us goes through all of these cycles that we had talked about before. Each one of us has our own covering of our own destroyer, the wrath of God coming against us. Each one of us goes through that. Each one of us has the days of unleavened bread, where all that malice and wickedness, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that we need to get rid of that, rather in sincerity and truth. And that is a key part of what we're going to be talking about today. Sincerity and truth. Because that spells the difference between, hey, you just, quote, go through the motions, or you are personally showing up and you are personally having a connection with heaven. So each one of us has a day where we have this revelation down of the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word, they're celebrated with Pentecost or Shavuot. Each one of us has a wake-up call, just like what we had with Yom Teruah, aka the Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. And what is the beginning of the year for, as we talked about there on Yom Teruah? That is, this seventh month is a time period for the bigger cycles that we have here. It talked about at the bottom. Talked about at the bottom of this page here, every 7 years we've got the Shabbat of the land or the Shemitah, and every 50th year you have the Yobli or the Jubilee year, which is, both of those are talking about freedom from debts. So these are all, and that seventh month of Israel's year is the starting point of where this is. So doesn't that make sense? When you're talking about Yom Teruah, hey, wake up. Yom Kippur, I'm covering over your sins, transgressions, iniquities, taking them away, remembering them no more. Sukkot, which is coming up here, the Feast of Tabernacles. The dwelling place of God is with us. God with us. And that brings us through. And then Shemini Atzeret, or the eighth day, we reach seven, completeness, and eight. We've spilled over into this new beginning going forward. So each one of us goes through that. Yes, the world in and of itself, and Israel as a people goes through that, but each one of us has that period where we go through this cycle from taken out of the house of bondage to where we are dwelling with God together. But before you get there, there is the wake-up call, and you got to cover and remove and forget the sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Because just like Aharon, we read in Leviticus 16, can't just waltz into the Holy of Holies anytime he feels like. Thus, and it's explained as we go through in Leviticus, hey, you can't just, anybody can't just walk into the tabernacle. So thus, we ourselves, it's a reminder that we have to be cleansed before we can come in. So that is what the reminder is of this. So with Yom Kippur, this is really a memorial of Yeshua's covering work, which is, when you read in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, this is a long explanation on the Day of Atonement from, I mean, really from the first chapter, but really in earnest, starting from chapter 3 and going all the way. We just read chapter 10 along with chapter 9, but that's explanation there of how Yeshua is the ultimate Yom Kippur, the covering over sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And it was a reminder too, because of so much technical language that's in here for people who should know, like priests. This is a message for, you know, like in the book of Acts, where it talks about that there were many priests who believed in Yeshua as the Messiah. Well, this is a message for them saying, okay, you've been schooled in it, you've learned, and you grew up around the Torah. You know how the tabernacle, you know how the temple works. You know what your job is. All right, well, don't be lured back into thinking that your job and the things that you do is actually what cleanses people. You are here specifically to draw people to God and to remind them about what is going on. And those are part of the things that you do. However, the actual covering of sins, transgressions, and iniquities, this is something that heaven is doing, which is the reminder that Moshe kept giving when they were building the tabernacle. Build it after the pattern that was shown to you in heaven, meaning this here on earth is a pattern of something that is in heaven. So what is, you could say, the actual working part of this? It's the heaven part. That which is on earth is there to always direct your attention there. And especially since you have the presence of the Lord that decides to reside here in this earthly copy of what is happening in heaven. So thus, you see, like in chapter 10, it's saying, hey, if you shrink back from this offering, this sacrifice, meaning Yeshua as the ultimate Yom Kippur offering, the ultimate Yom Kippur high priest, if you shrink back from that, there is no other way. There is no other covering of sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So, yes. So as we kind of take a look at some of the interesting pictures of some, we saw one of them here today in Isaiah 57, 58, Isaiah chapters 57 and 58. But we've seen them also, and you probably have noted, we saw one in Psalm 51, right near the end of it. And you see these passages where it says, and here's an example from Isaiah 51, you do not delight in sacrifice. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1. I hate your feasts. Get them out of my face. Well, what's going on here? You know, the Lord says, hey, do these things. And then says, I hate them. Well, what is actually going on? And that is, you could say, is really the heart of the matter of what is happening amidst this. I want to give a hat tip here to Rob Vanhoff. He just did a go-through of Psalm 51, kind of digging under the hood of that. But a very interesting aspect of that, it's something that we've talked about on many occasions over the years, that the tabernacle is extremely important because it is God-directed instructions for remembering, walking through what it is that he is actually doing. But the actual thing that is doing it is the heavenly part of that. And as it talks about when heaven comes to earth with the Messiah, that's where things really move into action. So thus we're going to see that when the people who are really in charge of helping the people of God get closer to God, if they forget what their job is, and forget what really is actually bringing the people closer to God, you can see that the boss of the leaders of the people of God says to those people who are in charge, get out of my face. What you're doing is not helping. It's hurting. So let's take a look at some of these here. Psalm 51, which we had gone over earlier here today. In a particular passage here, starting in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Yerushalayim. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay, so this can look like one of those strange sort of passages, kind of like you probably have seen it in Proverbs, where it says, you know, do not answer a fool according to his folly, rather answer a fool according to his folly. And like, what? Well, that's where you say, what is the disconnect between one and the other, those instructions? Well, let's take a look at what happened with the situation of the people here, where he's saying, you don't want offerings to be brought. And then where later on, where David is saying, yes, you do want offerings to be brought. Is the acknowledgement starting first here in verse 14 of Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, if you kind of look under the hood of this particular passage, and usually you'll see that each psalm, or a lot of psalms, have an introduction, little line there where it says sort of what something about what the psalm is. Well, this particular one talks about, hey, this is when Nathan or Nathan, the prophet, confronted David about the whole issue with Bathsheba or Bathsheba and that whole terrible situation. So that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And so when you look at that particular account, you can see that the prophet Nathan is reminding him, you have fallen a long way here. You have fallen. Just look at where this progression is that you've fallen. You've fallen from first, you know, letting your eyes linger too long into where you shouldn't be lingering, to then to coveting somebody else's wife. And then coveting, that moves to actually trying to go, you know, actually getting the woman, and then impregnating the woman, and then trying to cover up. Uh-oh. Then you have to say, well, we have to try to make it look like this is actually the husband's child. When that doesn't work, because the husband is extremely loyal to David and to Israel and to the whole cause of the people, then what does David then have to resort to? He has to then get his commander to basically put the husband, Uriah, out onto the front line and then pull back to basically let him get killed. So that's what it all had to go to cover up. So see how it started? Started out with something slight, like, oh, she's pretty, to coveting, to then, you know, adultery, to then plotting murder and cover-ups and on and on and on down the road. And you think about this Uriah, he is described as a, you know, a Hitti, or a son of Het, or a Hittite. Remember we talked about last time, who was the Hittite Empire? Based out of modern-day Turkey of the time period. In the ancient world, there was like a superpower. You have the Hittite Empire, modern-day Turkey, and they had kind of like the whole, I should say it the other way, the eastern side of the Mediterranean and down to Egypt. And Egypt was also a superpower. So the Hittite Empire and the Egyptian Empire butted heads back and forth in the Promised Land area, over back and forth, over control over it. So you see at the time period, you see Avraham, he encounters the sons of Het, people who are either, they are descendants of or former subjects of or current subjects of the Hittite Empire. So here you have a foreign nation here. He is done kind of like a Rahab to say, hey, I am not going to give my allegiance to the deities of where I come from. I'm going to rather put my allegiance in with the God of Israel. That is where I'm putting. So much so that, you know, he's like, hey, if the people of God and the attendants and such are having to sleep in Sukkot or these tents out in front, I'm going to sleep there. I'm not going to go home and enjoy comfort when the people of Israel are fighting in this battle and waging a war. So thus, when you see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan gives his parable of the sheep, the prized sheep and such, this was an incredibly horrific thing that you have of talking about a betrayal because of the loyalty that Uriah had. He was incredibly loyal to the God of Israel and to David himself. And what did David do? I mean, he might as well have stabbed him in the back because he just had someone else send him out to get stabbed. So, and then took his wife. So thus, when you see this description here in Psalm 51:14 of deliver me from blood guiltiness, yes, David, more than just so in the conquering of the thousands and ten thousands that you see in David's earlier life, he had blood on his hands here, innocent blood, loyal blood on his hands. So with that, you see, he is acknowledging where the source of the problem is. And you see in the two key aspects where it talks about God of my salvation and your righteousness, he's saying, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, not my righteousness. This is what you see in some of David's earlier psalms, but your righteousness. So he's saying, I need to be delivered from this guilt that's above my head, so then that he can praise. He doesn't come to praise before he's had this guilt of this blood guiltiness removed from him. So then, deliver him from the blood guiltiness, remove this stain from him, and then open his lips so then he can praise. Because then you see where it gets into, I don't delight in sacrifice. Because you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would bring it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. So is that just a general statement? Or is it that you have to put one before the other? You must have the cleansing first, then the praise later. If you don't deal with whatever it is that's between you and God and you and other people, then what is happening with your worship and your praise and your offerings and such? That's where you start getting the Lord saying, get out of my face with this stuff. Don't come to me in prayer and whatnot until you deal with what this issue is here. Recognize what the issue is. And can you actually solve it yourself? No. That's where that realization comes in. You cannot deal with this blood guiltiness. So you see earlier on in Psalm 51, it's like, against you and you alone, I have sinned. Well, didn't he sin against a whole bunch of other people? Oh, yeah. But in the end course of things, who does he actually have to mend with? Because mending with heaven and earth helps with the mending between the other people around you. And likewise, mending between other people around you helps with the mending between heaven and earth. So we move on here further into this section. So after this recognition, hey, if you don't deal with this blood guiltiness, you don't want these sacrifices. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, wait a minute. If you're talking about David's time period, are you talking about building the walls of Jerusalem? So some people are thinking, this may relate to some time later on in Israel's history where someone just kind of tagged this on to the end of it. However, we see also that throughout the word, building the walls is not always physical walls. Because one of the things that you would see, especially with the return of the exiles from captivity in Babylon, and you see it recorded there in Ezra and Nehemiah, that building the walls, yes, that had to be physically done, but what had to be done first, before the building of the walls? The people inside, they had to be rebuilt first so that they would even want to come back and then want to persevere under persecution to rebuild the walls, to keep that which should be kept out, out, and to keep that which should be protected in. So then, after you're talking about the Lord mending the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. So something must be fixed first with the people before these sacrifices are acceptable. Because then this Psalm 51 ends with, and burnt offering, whole burnt offering, young, they'll all be offered again. So all good again? Well, what happened? It's what happened within inside those people. They had to have heaven and earth fix the problem, but yet to have the people realize what the problem was. And thus, these passages that you see in here, where you have this statement where the Lord is saying, get out of my face. There's a reason for that. There is a heart reason that's involved with this. And this separation that's happened between heaven and earth. And here's another passage that we've talked about a lot on past occasions here, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Starting in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of ghouls, blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Shabbat, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So one of these things that we see here, we can get the impressions from these last few verses here of Isaiah chapter 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Oh, great. We get out the spiritual bleach and just have a good old time making ourselves clean. But one of the things that you see as Isaiah goes on and on and on, we saw another passage much later on in there talking about Yom Kippur, and that was Isaiah chapter 57 and 58. So it's like you think you're doing a fast, but you show up there and say, "Hey, I'm fasting. Look at me." But the Lord is saying, well, I'm looking at you, and what I see, I don't like. I see that you're oppressing those people who are the most vulnerable in society, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. You're oppressing these people. And then you come, show up and say, hey, I'm fasting. No. It's like, first you have to realize that you've gone way off the rails. And then what? Ask for not your own personal spiritual bleach, but heaven's cleansing, which isn't just going to mask the stain, but actually remove it. I mean, we got some pretty fancy stain removers here today, but there's some stains that just are just horrifically bad to try to remove the stain from. Strangely enough, blood is one of those where if it gets set too much, it can be very difficult to remove it. So a very interesting spiritual lesson with that one. But when we go back and take a look at this, did you notice how this section begins there in Isaiah 1:10? Who is he? What is he referring to Yerushalayim or Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, like? Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's bad. Places that were wiped out because of how far that stench of what they were doing rose up to God about. Talks about, well, that smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah will just keep rising and rising. Well, yeah, it's rising and rising. And thus, when you see in the book of Revelation, where you see Jerusalem again called Sodom, you see a situation that is like, that problem has shown up again. It's shown up again, where you are calling yourself leaders and the people of God, yet your behavior is saying your heart is sick, desperately wicked. Who can possibly fathom it? So thus, you can see where the problem comes with bringing the offerings and your appointed times. And you see how it goes on. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So you come in, show up, you got the right day, doing the right things, and yet your life is just full of iniquity, full of wickedness. What is it that you're actually accomplishing? You may get praise from other people, but for the Lord who sees actually the heart and what's going on inside of you, what your thoughts, what your emotions, your intentions are, you're not hiding anything, not hiding anything at all. Rather, what the Lord sees, the actual situation, your hands are covered in blood. That's what the Lord is actually seeing in the situation. So thus we see again, and this becomes a theme throughout the whole book where the prophet Yeshayahu goes on and on about, is that the people, and again, remember what the historical context was. The prophet Yeshayahu is writing to people that are right around the time of the exiles, dealing with the reverberations of the exiles of it. Imagine, you know, getting ripped out of your land, taken to another land, and all of your ties to your previous land are ripped away. So what can you really be expected to do? Stick with it? Or just, hey, do what everyone else is doing. Just become no different than anybody else. And just get blended into the population where you're at. No. Not meant for that. Yes, rather talking about the peculiar people to be standing out wherever you're at, to hold together, even if you were given a divine judgment of being in a different land or whatnot, where does your attention go? Just like with the prophet Daniel, praying right back to, he knew where the source of all help was coming from, to literally walk through the fire with he and his friends. So as we move on to another passage here, this is kind of a very interesting thing that Rob Vanhoff had brought up here, was something that we often see in Genesis chapter 4, with where we have the first murder and first offering. It's kind of sad that they go together like that, but maybe it's appropriate based on what we've seen through the prophet Yeshayahu. So back in Genesis chapter 4, when you've got, you know, Havel and Cain, or Abel and Cain, when they're giving their offerings there, you see quite a different reaction. And it is kind of interesting when you look under the hood of the original language, what is actually going on here. Yashi Adonai el Havel el Minchato, ve'el Cain el Minchato lo shata. Yachar el Cain meod vayikelu panayif. So, it kind of roughly translated, literally, it's, and gazed Adonai on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and on his offering, not he gazed. So thus was angered in Cain very much, and thus fell his countenance. So a number of people have made the observation over the years that this look of observation, which is reflected in the Hebrew verb of yasha, is something that is more than just a casual glance. Because here's a note here from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The basic idea of yasha is to look at with interest. It is never a casual or disinterested glance. This can be seen in the following expanded definitions. In Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, it means to look at with approval, or to approve of. Thus, God approved of Abel, but not of Cain. And again, in Isaiah 17, verses 7 and 8, God says that the time is coming when a man will regard his maker and no more have regard for the altars which his hands have made. So basically, where is, you know, looking more than just a casual glance, you're looking at with interest. So when you go back to this particular passage, you see that the Lord is looking with interest on first Havel, then on his offering. But then you saw that the Lord was not looking with interest on Cain, and not looking with interest on his offering. Because it's the one who's bringing the offering. That's where the Lord was interested in. And as you see, went on, that the Lord did not look with interest on Cain and his offering. And thus, Cain started to build. This anger was starting to grow within him. And thus his countenance fell. And then as the story goes on, it talks about the Lord was saying, hey, sin is crouching right at your door. You don't have to open the door, Cain. You can keep it shut. But just know what's going to happen if you open that door. And it's almost like a little echo back to his parents, of what is going to happen when they decide to choose the tree of knowledge of good and bad over the Lord and the tree of life. And know what's going to happen, Cain. You saw what happened with your parents. Now, what do you think is going to happen if you keep opening this door to learn what the depths of bad are? So thus you can see this is a great example right from the very beginning of all offerings, that the Lord is looking at the person. Not impressed by the gift, but the person bringing the gift. What is the gift a reflection of? Reflection of your heart, or people's expectations for what the gift should look like? And is that what you're concerned about? How your reputation might look like and the gift that you bring? Or is it, this gift is an outpouring of your heart? And we think this in human relations too. you give a gift to your dearly beloved? Is it a reflection of what's going on in your heart or what was on sale? Or something you happen to find that was free by the side of the road and go, hey, I'll grab that one. You know. And is that a reflection of your heart? I suppose it is to a certain degree, yes. if you're giving gifts that are on sale because they're on sale, then maybe that is a reflection of the heart. So, close out here with a passage from Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. And thus, it really brings this together of all these aspects of offerings and the intentions of them. And here on the Day of Atonement, thus the attitude that we come forward with when we are seeking for the covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities. And just like we saw there in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, that we can have confidence to go into the Holy of Holies because of who is bringing us in, not because of how fantastic we are. So what attitude are we approaching this? Do we approach this confidence that we have before the Lord? We don't have to worry whether we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rather, do we have to be concerned about what our connection is with God? Because we can just think, hey, just because of who we are, we get a pass. Just because of who we know, we can get a pass. But as the word says, the Lord searches the heart. The Lord isn't fooled by the things on the outside. So let's look at this passage here from Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent will not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So I roll back this tape a little bit. It says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Okay, that's from the Big Ten. That's from the Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And thus you have an extrapolation that comes from that. Is that if you commit murder, what happens? You see, in the Torah, it talks about when there had some sort of disputes, they had to figure out what to do. Well, you saw earlier on in Genesis chapter 6, started with the building up of after the flood, where it said, hey, by what? If man's blood is shed, then what? Yes, so it talks about life being in the blood. If man's blood is shed, then you have to deal with that and treat that as a grave sort of thing that's happened upon the earth, because the image of God being in mankind and thus one of mankind being killed, you've got to acknowledge and deal with that. Even as we've seen with the teaching on unintentional sort of, we call that what, manslaughter. Even in deals in situations like that, you have to acknowledge, oh, someone has died. That is a grave thing. And it is treated as a grave thing, not just, who cares? And we saw in the Torah when it talks about that even if you have someone, a body that's found out there in the field and no one knows what happened, this or that or the other, Still, you have to have all the communities around figure out who has responsibility for that, to take responsibility and to, you know, basically seek a covering of a sort because of what happened near them, even though they likely had no idea what it was that happened because of it. Still, that you had someone died, and you have to make sure that that is dealt with. So thus, with the extrapolation, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. It's like, okay, someone has committed murder. Now you have to figure out what was the situation with the murder. Was it premeditated? Was it accidental? You know, was it any sort of malice? Was there forethought that went into it? On and on it goes. But then you see that Yeshua says, okay, well, you know that for murder. So then if you take that forward and you see the lessons that are weaved through the Torah and Proverbs, et cetera, related to slander, et cetera, and malice, and that those things are akin to killing someone, destroying the person's name, killing their character. So then you have to say, well, is your malice, your anger, starting to get to the point where it becomes something worse? Just like with Cain, his anger had risen up, and it was right there at the door. What are you going to do about it? Your anger is building. Are you going to stop it, or are you going to just seethe in it and let it just boil over until the point where then you see what happens later on with Cain? Came across Havel in a field and did what? Killed him. So deal with these things while they're a small issue, just like with David up on the roof, to go, oh, I shouldn't be looking there, and go on with your day and move on to something else. Ben and I, do you have a comment or a question over there?
When you were talking about David,
yes,
and I was thinking about disobedience, and I was thinking about the broad path of destruction, and I was thinking about the narrow way, which leads to life, and I was looking at David's disobedience to the Lord about being out with the army, is that he was supposed to be...
Yes.
He was supposed to be gone. He wasn't even supposed to be there, and if... he would have been obedient to what was required of him.
Yes.
Then he would have never have done what he did. But through his disobedience, the hardening of his heart, the removal of the way was already at work in his heart. Mm. And it wasn't until he had the strong rebuke of life from Nathan the prophet that he saw what he had done. I mean, he was so enraged with Nathan and what Nathan had said to him, but yet he was blind. And that he was the one that had done such a thing.
Yes.
Until it was explained to him. And I just... wanted to just bring that about how his disobedience had already hardened his heart.
Yeah.
And that basically it was just the progression of sin at work in his life.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's something where you see a something that's people who try to work with others to get them out of their chains of bondage that they're in. That's something that you have to really wake people up to, is the fact that, you know, don't get yourself into those situations where you can be led down further into that. However, the other thing that goes into it is that don't think just because you're away from the temptation or whatever your proclivity happens to be, that you are immune from it, because you've got to have your defenses up. So even if you are in the situation that these temptations come, that you know how to deal with it and be shut the door to the sin that's crouching at your door, rather than opening up and, you know, welcoming it in and serving it tea and cookies. Yes. So that is a great observation. When we see also further, not only just anger building up, but you see that's where it mentions two particular things: you good for nothing, and then also then you fool. And we can think where it says you good for nothing, that's guilty for the Supreme Court or to the Sanhedrin. So, you know, you were you're a worthless person, casting insults upon them. But the you fool brings up to a much higher level, because then you start getting to what you see a fool talked about in the book of Proverbs, where fool, the word is used a lot. And it's not just someone who's just silly or thoughtless or whatever. This is something who doesn't even want to do good and is opposed to the things and careless of the things of doing good. So you could say it going from just criminal negligence in your behavior to something that is even more, you know, going down the road toward going off into the ways that are apart from God is a good way to put it, where you see fool talked about in the book of Proverbs. So thus, if you are talking about you fool, that is making a judgment on the person and their direction toward God. And you see in the Bible when it talks about fool, or in the Psalms or Proverbs, where fool shows up, that is like a famous one you see in the Psalms. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's moving pretty far away from it. So to thus claim that somebody is a fool, that they're moving away and are far away from God, what are you making a judgment upon? Their connection to God. And that's not the sort of territory that we get into. We can say, yeah, okay, behavior, this, what you're doing is not headed on the ways to God, but the person themselves, you know, they could be somebody like who Paul talks about in one of his letters, that they were murderers, adulterers, goes on to a long list of, we could say, pretty reprehensible behaviors and histories that people had. But he talks about that, yes, some of you were. But you were what? Washed. You were cleansed. So yeah, you were a murderer before. And yeah, you have to face the consequences of that. But if heaven takes that murder and covers over it with the blood of the Mashiach and removes that from you, from who you are and your name before heaven, and then forgets, actively forgets that that happened, then what is your name before heaven? Clean. You get a new name, which is what we see in the book of Revelation. He will give a new name that no one knows. So that is the great promise that we have of Yom Kippur, is that we can have confidence, not arrogance, but confidence in the work of the Mashiach to cover our sins, transgressions, and iniquities, to remove them from our name and remember them no more. So thus, heaven gives us a new name. We have a new name before heaven, a new creation, a new person. All right, so that's where we'll end things here today. Are there any last thoughts or comments or questions before we close out? Yes, you're thinking?
Yeshua is our high priest. He too shed blood in seven different places. When the priest sprinkled seven times on the mercy seat, our Savior also did it seven times. If you count sweating in the Garden of Eden, blood, the crown of thorns, the beatings, and then his hands and feet, and then the sword, you've got those seven spots where Christ shed that blood.
Yeah, very interesting. Yes, Anne.
Just want to comment on the word fool. I mean, so many times you're driving, you know, and somebody cuts you off or what. And I mean, I have been guilty of saying, oh, what a fool, you know. Yeah. And
the way we use the word is not the way that the Bible uses the word. And so we just have to make sure that we're dealing with apples and apples here, because we can say fool and we don't think much about it. But, you know, if we were probably a closer term that if you start using it, you really have to worry, you know, you reprobate or, you know, you cursed, you know, and go on and on, those kinds of sorts of things. Because then you're starting to say you're acting as heaven's judge here upon that person. And that is where the Messiah is saying, no, because you are trying to kill that person before heaven, and heaven may have a completely different judgment in that regard. Yeah. So that's a good question. Any other thoughts or observations?
I keep thinking of the fact when he says he hates their sacrifices, even though he asked for them. I think what he's really saying is, I hate that it's necessary that you are reprobate enough that you have to do this thing in the first place. Not the sacrifice itself, really, or that they had to do it two or three times, but that it was necessary, because otherwise I'd have to kill you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a message pretty much from the beginning, that something else would have to come and cover them. And kind of that message that you get with the Lord making coverings for them, for Adam and Eve. Yes. Ben and I, go ahead, please.
I was thinking about the weightier matters.
Yes.
The weightier measures. You know, the Lord is always concerned about our heart posture. I think of us as a temple. And then the temple had, you know, the outer gate, the inner gate, the Holy of Holies. And so I'm thinking about, well, if we're a temple, then there's an ark inside. And I think about the heart, and I think about the throne of Christ, and where is he seated in us? Is he seated as Lord of all? Is he seated in our hearts? Is he ruling in these temples? And are we giving mercy? And are we giving forgiveness? And are we giving long-suffering to people? I know the really heavy matters that are important to God's heart to do his will, about loving him and your neighbor, and about treating other people with the love of God, the agape love. And I think about those matters, because if we're not doing those matters and yet we're doing the feasts, then it's nothing but a stench in his nostrils. You know, it's about the weightier matters that pertain to his heart, and about where he's seated in your life, and is he seated in the throne of your heart? And is he ruling and reigning from that place, and you're in submission and surrender to his will?
Yeah, that's put things into the right order. You know, don't try to go through and think observance is going to move through towards obedience as a heart thing. The aspect of heart training that has to happen. And sometimes, you know, you don't fully have the full connection, but you can't go through your whole life that way of saying, well, you fake it until you make it, sort of thing. Yes, Pamela, go ahead, please. I'm sorry.
Okay. Earlier in the speech, you were talking about what blocks the Creator from dwelling with us is sin. And you said one is called missing the mark, which is rebellion. And one is, I will not obey, which you said is iniquity. And was there another?
Yes. So you've got the chatat, which is the sin. Then you've got pasha, which is transgression. And that's kind of more like a more willful. You want to obey, but you, as the Apostle Paul puts it, you are dragged away and enticed. So, and then you've got the avon, which is the iniquity, which is more of the, I will not do it. So it's that progression from chata to pasha to avon.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info, hallel.info.